Well, thank you, ladies. Another great song. What a treat. Well, we have about another hour to finish the Old Testament, so we'll have to get going here. And I think most of you got the handouts. I have one here that I'll leave up here afterwards if anybody didn't get one. And if anybody else missed one, I apologize, but feel free to photocopy any of your friends' handouts. But let's go to page 105 of your 10-page handout here, or 8-page handout. And we'll look a little bit of the chronology. And again, there are other chronologies. There are some wonderful ones in the back of the Companion Bible. Things like Bible handbooks, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias are real good at this kind of thing. Those books are usually not good at telling you all the reasons you should speak in tongues, just because their authors often didn't think you should speak in tongues. But they're great at things like geography, you know, which Egyptian king lived when, you know, where's the Mediterranean Sea in relation to the, you know, River Jordan. They're great at stuff like that. And chronology is another thing. They're usually pretty good. But here's a nice simple one for you. Page 105, we have the age of the patriarchs. We have Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees and after many wanderings settles in Canaan. Isaac dwells in Canaan. Jacob in his last years moves with his household to Egypt. And then Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, attains great power in Egypt and all the Israelites move to Egypt. Then about 430 years later, we start the Exodus. Exodus means they just exited, they left. Moses leads the Hebrew slaves from Egypt. There's a bunch of other things here we didn't read, but they're in that period. Then Joshua leads the invasion. Jericho is captured. The Gideonites submit to Hebrew domination, another great record we didn't read. And then finally Joshua dies. Then the rule of the judges. We didn't read about these. We just read about Gideon. But you have Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, all those folks. Samson is in there. That's quite a record about Samson and Delilah. Great story there. Then finally you end up with Samuel anointing a king over Israel. Then you get into the period of the monarchy. Saul is anointed the first king of Israel. And then after Saul, there's a bit of a fight between the house of David and the house of Saul, and one of Saul's sons named Ishbosheth tries to reign for a while, but that doesn't work out. So David is crowned king of Judah, and there are a bunch of things happen there, and then Solomon succeeds to the throne, and the temple is built. But then Solomon dies, and remember, God said to Solomon that after he died, the kingdom would be torn away from the house of David. So what you have is you now have two kingdoms called the divided kingdom or the divided monarchy. In the north, you have a kingdom called Israel. In the south, you have a kingdom called Judah. The north, you have 10 tribes. In the south, you have Judah, which is the one tribe God said he would leave with the house of David because David came out of the tribe of Judah. And then for some reason, the tribe of Benjamin tags along. So you actually have two tribes in the south, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Then in the north, you have the other 10 tribes. And almost all of the kings in the north were unbelievers. Might have been a few that believed the true God, but not many. Whereas in the south, it averaged about every other king believed God. So about half of your kings of Judah believed the true God. Almost none of the kings of Israel believed the true God. With the result that quite often the kingdom of Judah was at war with the kingdom of Israel. And that is a very sad state of affairs. That people that were all brethren, all of the tribes of Israel would end up fighting each other. But the sad truth is, if you read the scriptures, more often than not, when God's people had problems, they came from other people that were supposed to be believers. Jesus Christ, who was it that harassed him? Was it the Roman officials? Was it the people from, you know, Persia that believed in Zoroaster? Was it the Greeks who, you know, worship their pantheon of gods? No. It was the chief priests It was the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then at the time of the Apostle Paul, again, was it the various pagan religions that bugged him? Not very often. It was the Jews, generally, who were mad that he was preaching that you didn't have to follow the law of Moses, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and that the Gentiles could be saved. They didn't like that. It's true all the way through. It's true through church history. You may not know that, but our country was not founded on the principle of religious freedom. A lot of people came here, like the Puritans came from England and Holland for religious freedom. But as soon as they landed there in Massachusetts, anybody that disagreed with them, they persecuted. In Virginia, where I live, we did not have religious freedom. It was the Church of England, because we were started a little differently. We were started as a commercial crown colony. And if you tried to teach something besides what the Church of England said, you were physically and verbally persecuted. Pennsylvania was the only, Rhode Island started by, was it Roger Smith? Roger Williams. You see, he started it because they kicked him out of Boston because he thought he was the only righteous one in the world. But then as soon as he got to Providence and got that going, then he thought everybody else was unrighteous, even in Providence. And Pennsylvania is the only state that was really started with the principle of religious freedom, which is why there are all kinds of funny little sects like the Amish and the Mennonites who went there for religious freedom. It took Thomas Jefferson arguing to get religious freedom into, I don't know if it was the Bill of Rights or where it was, because the first decade or so of our country, we didn't really have religious freedom. It was not a federal law. Took a while to get that in. And again, there's a lot of detail there. I'm just sort of giving you a brief summary. But the point is, religious freedom has never been very widely known. And it's real common for God's people to attack God's people. And to have the discipline of mind to look at God's word, believe God, walk in love, instead of attacking everybody that disagrees with you is very hard. It doesn't come naturally. The natural thing that comes hard is to say, I'm right and everybody else is goofed up. Whereas Paul said, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And it's just not our problem what everybody else does. It's not my problem if a lot of people want to worship Jesus Christ as God. Not my problem if they want to water baptize everybody else. It's not my problem if they want to think the dead are alive and go talk to their grandma on a seance. I can certainly speak God's word, but it's not up to me to decide they're all goofed up and I'm perfect. We just read God's word, we live God's word, we walk in love. And then it's up to other people to decide what they're going to do. God gives us freedom of will. Now, if somebody does something that clearly is contrary to what I read in the word of God, I can tell them that. But I still ought to love them and pray for them. Because as long as Jesus Christ is preached, that's a good thing. And it takes a lot of pressure off us. We don't have to be the mind police for the whole world. We just have to read the word and speak it and walk in love. Isn't that great? I'm sort of getting a little off the track here. We're supposed to be doing Old Testament believers, but I've never been accused of sticking to my notes yet. So, okay, so there were different kings. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became the next king. And Rehoboam was there. And you see, remember under Solomon the temple was built? Those were huge public works projects. People were taxed heavily. There was forced labor where they were drafted in and had to work on the temple, had to go up to Lebanon to cut trees and bring them down. Huge public works project. So very costly. But of course, it resulted in a wonderful temple. House of God. But after Solomon died, the people came to his son Rehoboam and said, you know, your father was really tough on us. If you'll lighten up a little bit, we'll serve you. So Rehoboam said, okay, I'll think about it. And he went in and he talked to his father's advisor, the older men that had advised Solomon. And the older men said, you know, they're right. Your father was really tough on them. If you just speak kindly to them, you know, maybe lower taxes 3%, lighten up a little bit, they'll be fine. He said, okay, thanks for the advice. Then Rehoboam went and talked to the young men, his contemporaries, And they said, ah, you're the king now. You don't have to listen to those guys. You put them in their place. Don't take any of this from them. You're the king. So Rehoboam decided to listen to the young men that were his friends, and he went back and he said, you think my father was tough? I'll be twice as tough. You think he taxed you? I'll tax you twice as much. Now shut up and go home. And the northern 10 tribes said, phooey, we'll have none of this. We don't need this. We're going north and start our own country. And they called in a guy named Jeroboam, who'd been a sort of a rebel in the time of Solomon, and said, you lead us. And Rehoboam got all upset and said, I'm not going to take this. I'm going to take my army north and fight them and get my kingdom back. So he starts marching up north towards Samaria, which became the capital of the northern kingdom. And he says, and he's going on his way up there, and the prophet stops him. And the prophet says, this is of God. This is absolutely of God that they're backing away. This is what God said would happen, and it's happening. If you go up there and try to win those 10 kingdoms back, you'll die. And Rehoboam says, okay, two tribes are better than none. And he went back down south, and they had two kingdoms. And there are record after record of people believing God. One of the great records, one of my favorites, is a fellow named Jehoshaphat. Let's read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We'll just take a minute and look at him. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Second Chronicles chapter 17. Here you have Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa. If you go back to your handout, you'll see on page 106, the last king of Judah on the left side is Asa, who reigns in peace and prosperity. So Asa is the grandson of Rehoboam. And then you have Jehoshaphat on the top of page 107 is the great-grandson. And by the way, you'll see down the middle of your page who the different prophets were. Sometimes it's hard to figure out, you know, when you get to the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk, where does that fit in? Well, this is a nice little chart. It shows you which prophet was active at which time. That can be very helpful. So during the time of Elijah, there's this prophet Jehoshaphat, or this King Jehoshaphat, the great-grandson of Rehoboam, meaning he's the great-great-grandson of Solomon and the great-great-great-grandson of David. So Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead, and he strengthened himself against Israel. Again, it's sad that the first thing he had to do was strengthen himself against believers. But that was his biggest enemy at the time, was the northern kingdom of Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. The Lord was with him. And why was he with him? Because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. He could have followed the example of Solomon, his great-grandfather, or great-great-grandfather, or the example of Rehoboam, his great-grandfather. But instead, he chose to follow the example of David, his great-great-great-grandfather, and didn't seek Balaam, didn't seek false gods. And as a result, God blessed him and prospered him. See, everybody has that choice. He had all these examples, all these choices. He could have followed Solomon's example, Rehoboam's example. He could have followed the examples of the kings of Israel who worship false gods. But he said, no, I'm going to do what my great-great-great-grandfather David did and believe the true God. And we all have those choices. And it doesn't really matter what anybody else is doing. We each get to make those choices. Now, if somebody else is really believing God and walking on the Word and encouraging you, that's great. But if there's nobody around walking on the Word and encouraging you, you can still believe the true God. It doesn't really matter what the others do. Which is why I always thank God when there are people who love me and encourage me and help me, but I'll be danged if I'm going to stop believing God's Word if there's nobody around doing that. I'm going to enjoy it while it's there. But if it's not there, we just have to continue to walk for God. At any rate, where were we? So, verse 4, but he sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. The politically acceptable thing would have been to just do what the Israelites are doing, but he didn't. Therefore, because of that, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places. That's where they worship false gods and groves out of Egypt. So he did very well. And then in chapter 18, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. That's where he blew it. Ahab was the king of Israel in the north, and Ahab was a tremendous idolater. But Jehoshaphat was doing so well, he let his guard down, and he had his kid marry Ahab's kid. And then at one point, Ahab says, hey, why don't you come up with me to a battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat says, well, shouldn't we ask what the Lord thinks? And he says, oh, sure, prophets, I got plenty of prophets. Bring out some prophets. So he brings out all these prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal all say, oh, go up there, you'll win, it'll be great, go for it. And Jehoshaphat says, don't you have any prophets of the true God? And Ahab says, I got one guy, but I hate to listen to him. He never tells me anything good. So they bring out this fellow named Micah. And as Micah's going out, all the tenders, all the people that take care of the king are up there saying, hey, the king's in a good mood. Don't make him mad. And Micah says, I'll tell him whatever God tells me to tell him. Now, get out of here. So he goes out there, and Ahab, king of Israel, the unbeliever, says, what should I do? And Micah gets a little sarcastic. He says, oh, sure, go ahead. Go fight the battle. You'll do fine. And Ahab says, come on, be serious. What should we do? And Micah, prophet of the true God, says, if you go up there, you're not coming back alive. And Ahab says, see, that's why I don't like the guy. And they throw him in the dungeon. So Jehoshaphat, not being very bright at this point, he does what all the prophets of Baal say. They go off to Ramoth-Gilead to fight. And now here's the tricky thing. Ahab decides not to dress like a king. He dresses in regular fatigues, a regular infantry uniform, and goes out there with his sword and his spear like everybody else. He's marching along with the foot soldiers. Whereas Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he gets dressed up like a king, puts on his fancy robes and his crown, and he gets in his big fancy gold chariot or whatever he did to look like a king, and he goes out there looking like a king. Meantime, the king of Syria that they're going to fight, he's told his army, don't mess with the foot soldiers. The only thing I want to do is kill the king of Israel. If you see the king, kill the king. Well, who's dressed up like a king? Jehoshaphat. And Ahab's hiding out with the infantry. So the army of Syria comes, and they see Jehoshaphat in his big fancy chariot, and they say, oh, that must be him. And they charge after him, and they're about to shoot him. When Jehoshaphat finally says, this is really stupid. I better ask God for help. And he calls on the Lord, and somehow the Lord gets the Syrian soldiers away from him and gets them out of there alive. Whereas some Syrian soldier just taking pot shots at the group, guess who he hits? Ahab. So Ahab dies, and Jehoshaphat just barely makes it out. And then, in chapter, 19, Jehoshaphat gets out by the skin of his teeth. In chapter 19, verse 1, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat stayed there in Jerusalem, and he did something he'd done earlier in his reign. He sent some of his top people, sort of cabinet-level officials, around teaching the Word of God throughout the kingdom. So he really was, it was one of the greatest times in the history of Israel for them having the Word of God available in the kingdom of Judah and people believing God, which they needed, because then we come to chapter 20. Ever heard the term jumping Jehoshaphat? I think it might come from this chapter. I'm not sure. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. So he's thinking things are doing okay here. He's got his head back in the Word. The prophet told him he was goofed up. He changed his mind, and he's getting in the Word. He's trying to get people in his kingdom in the Word. And now all of a sudden, three other kingdoms come against him. He's outnumbered 3-1. Then there came, verse 2, some that told Joseph had, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazes on Tamar, which is on Gedi. They're coming up the coast. Everybody from Boston and Manchester and Kennebunkport are all coming to attack Yarmouth. And they're right down there by that exit with the big globe. And they're coming to attack Yarmouth and Freeport. Oh boy, that's not good. There's one of us and three of them. And Jehoshaphat feared. He got shook. And the initial shock of getting scared is not what determines the outcome. You're going down the highway and somebody zips in front of you, your adrenaline goes, so what do you do after the adrenaline? Do you panic and bury your head in the sand? Do you pray to Baal? Or do you ask God to help you? Well, let's see what Jehoshaphat did. So Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to what? Seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us as the sore judgment, or pestilence, or famine, if we stand before this house in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. He's just praying and reminding God about what he said. Look, we got a deal here. He said if we come to you for help here at the temple, you'll help us. You see, he's not telling God what to do. He's just saying, reminding God that they have a covenant and they need his help. Because the great thing about believing God is we have to believe his word. Now, God, if you read the scriptures and you go back to when Solomon dedicated the temple and all the stuff in the book of Law of Moses, they had a deal that God would protect them if they came to him for help. But so far, God has not told them exactly what to do in this situation. So he's praying and say, Lord, you promised to help us. Help us. But he's not limiting God. He's not telling God how to do it. He's not insisting that God do it in a certain way. He's just saying, Lord, you promised to take care of us. We need your help. Look at verse 10. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Now look at this verse. For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. They ask God to help them. Won't you judge them? We have no might. We don't have enough soldiers and arms to win this from a military standpoint. And we don't know what to do. But we're not giving up. We're not despairing. Because our eyes are where? Upon thee. What a great verse. They just asked God to help them. They admitted they didn't have the ability to deal with it. They didn't know what to do. But their eyes were upon God. It's so common for people to either panic and say, why me? Why this happened to me? Who am I going to blame? Whose fault is it? Which doesn't do any good. Or make up some weird way out of it. And then try to talk God into doing it instead of just saying, God, I don't know what to do. Help! And then letting God keep his word and take care of you any way he chooses. Well, that's what they were doing. Because they had to believe God's word, and they didn't have specific revelation for how God would take care of them here. They had the general promises that God would take care of them. And that's what they prayed for. And that's what they said. Let's read that again. Verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So they could have a big believers meeting because he, as king, had been having his word, God's word spoken. So there were a lot of believers in Judah. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Bless you. See, ever since Adam and Eve lost spirit, the only people that had spirit was those who God put it upon them. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon this fellow Jehaziel. And what did he do? Now that he had the Spirit of God and God could talk to him, because he had the Spirit of God, he spoke forth what God told him. Verse 15, and he said, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. He didn't pretend there was no multitude there. He said, just don't let it worry you. For the battle is not yours, but whose? God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. They're getting even closer. They're right here at the exit around the corner. And ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. That's a good kind of battle. There are other times where God told them, go fight. And this one he said, you don't need to fight. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they arose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. So they pray and ask God to help them, not knowing exactly what to do, but knowing that God had promised to take care of them. So they start out believing the written word. Now God's given revelation by this fellow Jehaziel to just go out to the battle, but you don't have to fight, and they believe that. And now they're going to act on that. Verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Wait a minute, how were they smitten? For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. The three groups of unbelieving nations killed each other. How did God do that? I don't know. There are other records where he made a noise in the bushes, and the people ran off. We saw with Gideon, they waved some torches and blew some trumpets and scared them off. David and Goliath, David slang one stone. That was enough to polish off Goliath, then everybody ran. Different times, God took care of people different ways, but he always took care of his people. He's no different today. Verse 24, and when the Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. The day before, it looked like they'd be wiped out by a huge army. Instead of being wiped out, they spent 3 days carrying all the riches home. That's a switch. It's a big switch. And all they did was pray and say, God, you promised to take care of us. We don't know what to do, but we know you're going to help us. Then when the Spirit of God came on the fellow and gave him specific instructions, they believed that too. Great thing. Great thing. So when you find yourself in a situation where you don't know what to do, you go to a written word, and you believe that God will do that. And if he gives you more specific revelation, do that. And you know, we have something they didn't have there, then we can speak in tongues. Because if I have a situation where I don't know what to do, I speak in tongues. God gives me the words, and it's perfect prayer, praying for exactly what the need is. It's incredible. Well, let's see. They did that, and verse 30. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. Why? For his God gave him rest round about. Isn't that incredible? And there are a lot of records like that. But as you get further on into this period, you see that the northern kingdom got carried away by the Assyrians. Let's go back to your handout and look a little farther. Go back to page 107. If you look at the right-hand side, remember Ahab was there around the time of Jehoshaphat? He's there, then there's Ahaziah and Joram and Jehu, Jehoaz, Joash, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shalom, Menachem, Pekahiah, Pekah, Hosea. And then you have the 10 tribes deported. What happened was the Assyrians came in, and they took the 10 tribes' people in the northern kingdom out and sort of interspersed them throughout the rest of their kingdom. It was sort of their way of union busting. They figured if they stayed together, they might organize and cause a revolt. But instead, they spread them out throughout their kingdom and had them intermarry, and that's why they're called the Lost Ten Tribes. Now, a bunch of modern groups have arisen, some Christian, some Jewish, some Islamic, claiming to be the remnants of the Lost Ten Tribes, but they sort of disappeared. Never heard from again. Then they brought new people in from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and they repopulated the northern 10-tribe areas, still keeping Samaria as their capital. But the problem was when they got back, they noticed that lions were coming out of the woods and eating people, and they didn't like that. And they figured, why would the lions be coming out of the woods and eating so many people? And they figured they were probably offending the local gods. So they found some priest or Levite somewhere and said, would you come teach us the customs of Israel? And he taught them some of the Old Testament law, and then the lions quit coming out. And they sort of developed their own version of Judaism. They had their own scriptures called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and it was sort of a semi-Judaism with a lot of their pagan traditions they'd brought in from elsewhere in the Assyrian Empire and what they learned of the law of Moses. Which is why, at the time of Jesus Christ, the Samaritans were so looked down upon. First of all, they weren't of the bloodline of Israel. They were people who had been brought in to repopulate the land. Secondly, they didn't really follow the Old Testament scriptures. They followed a sort of an offhand version of them. So when Jesus Christ told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he was the good guy, that really raised hackles. I mean, you pick any group you don't like today and make them the good guy in a story. That's the way it was with the Samaritan. Let's look at a map. Page 65 of your handout. There's the Assyrian Empire, very large. It covers what today would be Iran, Iraq, Syria, a third of Turkey, Lebanon, part of most of Jordan, a large area, perhaps almost into Afghanistan, a very large area. And there's the little land of Judah. And when the Assyrians came in, they took captive the northern kingdom of Israel, and they started to get into Judah, and they came up to the walls of Judah, and there were two reasons they couldn't take they came to the walls of Jerusalem in Judah, and there were two reasons they couldn't take Jerusalem. One was a king named Hezekiah, and the other was a prophet named Isaiah. There was a prophet in the north named Jeremiah. They just wouldn't listen to him. But down in the south, there was a prophet Isaiah, and Hezekiah did listen to him. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, sort of like we saw with David, and said, this guy has no right to come in and attack your people. You're bigger than he is. And so there's a number of things that happen, but at one point Hezekiah prays, and the king of Assyria wakes up the next morning, and his army's all dead. So he sort of goes back to Nineveh, his capital city, with his tail between his legs, and he's in the pagan temple worshiping one of his gods, and two of his own sons assassinate him. and disappear into Armenia. So this great king of Assyria that conquered this huge land conquered everything but the city of Jerusalem. And when he tried, he went up against the true God, and he ended up with his army dying and dying himself a few months later at the hand of his own two sons. So there is a difference between the true God and the gods, the false gods of all those countries who he conquered. Radical record. I'd like you to actually read one of the most remarkable records in the Bible about what happened during that time in the north. Oh, no, no, Jeremiah was later. I'm getting ahead of myself. I apologize. They did have prophets in the north, but not Jeremiah at that point. Let's go back to your timeline. I do get ahead of myself. But remember, I'm not the authority. The Bible is. So if I say something silly, don't spend the rest of your life trying to prove it, please. Just look at the Bible and see what it says. That's the authority. I just try to read it, and I can't do that always very well. Okay, so you have the kingdoms, bottom of page 107, Hezekiah is the king in Judah. On the right, Isaiah is there, and on the right, the 10 tribes are deported. Then you get to page 108, now we're back to one kingdom again, because the northern ones disappeared. It's just a province in the Assyrian Empire. You got Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah. Some of these are wonderful believers. But then you get to Zedekiah. And Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, they are just tremendous unbelievers. And the result is that although Jeremiah the prophet is around, and some of these other prophets like Ezekiel, they don't listen to him. So they are worshiping false gods. So at this point, the Babylonians come in. Because after the Assyrian Empire, which was around 700 B.C., in 586 B.C., you have the Babylonians come in, and they totally conquer Jerusalem and Judah, the southern tribe also. So now that whole area is part of the Babylonian Empire. And then there's a few people left. They leave a remnant in Jerusalem. Most of the people who could cause any trouble, who could organize a revolt, they take them and they haul them off to Babylon. They haul them off to Babylon, and they're there for about 70 years. And those that are left in Jerusalem, the king of Babylon tries putting up one member of the royal family to run the place. He revolts against the king of Babylon. He sets up another member of the royal family. He revolts against the king of Babylon. Finally, he says, I've had enough with this, you know, house of David. I'm going to put a commoner on the throne. So he gets a guy named Gedaliah. And Gedaliah is the governor. And he's actually doing a pretty good job. He says, look, let's just do what the king of Babylon says and we'll be fine. But some members of the royal family who are living across the border in another country, they don't like it. They run across the border, murder Gedaliah, disappear across the border again. And those that are left are very nervous. Because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has come and destroyed the city, taken a lot of people captive. A couple of members of the royal family have rebelled against him. He sets up a governor who's a commoner, and somebody kills him. So they're really nervous. And they say, boy, when Nebuchadnezzar hears about this, we're going to be toast. And they get very, very nervous. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 42. This is one of the most remarkable records I've ever read in the Bible because people actually tell you what they think. Most people don't come out and say they know more than God. Tell them about the Bible. Of course, obviously, some people are very interested in the Scriptures. But a lot of people who don't want to learn the Scriptures, they won't come out and say, I know more than God. They'll say, oh, my uncle was a preacher. He had enough religion for the whole family. Or you know, I went to parochial school, so I learned plenty of stuff. I don't need any more. They'll give you some excuse. But these guys came right out and said, we know more than God. And that's pretty radical. Jeremiah 42. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least, even unto the greatest, came near. This is after Gedaliah, the governor, has been murdered. And they're very nervous, wondering what the king of Babylon will do to them now. Verse 2 of Jeremiah 42. And these people said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication, our request, be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord our God, even for all this remnant, because there are only a small group of Judeans left in Jerusalem. For we are left but a few of many, as thy eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. He said, please ask the Lord. We want to know what the Lord says. Well, let's see in a few minutes if they really do want to know what the Lord says. Verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. They just said, cross my heart and hope to die. Whatever you tell us, we'll do it. Dang it. Jeremiah, you're the man. You talk to God. Whatever he says, we're going to do it. Well, let's see if they stick with that. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. See, a lot of people would feel, if a group came to them like that, to just make something up or tell them what they thought. Not Jeremiah. He waited 10 days. And that's how long it took. Why did God wait 10 days? I don't know. But 10 days later, God told Jeremiah what they should do. Verse 8, then called he Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If you will still abide in this land, then will I build you up, and not pull you down, and I will plant you, and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I've done unto you. He said, all you got to do is stay here in Jerusalem, and I'll take care of you. But of course, they didn't want to stay in Jerusalem. They were scared of the king of Babylon, and they wanted to leave. Let's look at a map. Let's look at your last map, page 70. Look how big the Babylonian Empire is. And they're off in Jerusalem. And look how close the Egyptian border is. Maybe 100 miles, 200 at the most. And they wanted to escape over the border. It'd be like you're here in Maine and you hear somebody in Washington is really mad about you. It'd be tempted to hop on the road, brave the Presque Isle police, and get into Canada. You're not that far. You guys might even know a shortcut that doesn't go through Presque Isle. You probably do. It would be very tempting. And that's what they wanted to do. Because Egypt was a great empire, and if they escaped into Egypt, the king of Babylon wouldn't come after them. And that's what they wanted to do. But the word of the Lord is, if you will abide in this land, verse 10, then I will build you up. Verse 11, be not afraid of the king of Babylon of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, say, no. But we will go unto the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. And then it goes on to say, Jeremiah says, you guys were lying when you wanted to find out what God said, because you intended to go to Egypt all along. So again, the thing you see is God made his word available. He told them what they could do to be safe. And the word of the Lord was, stay in Jerusalem. Don't fear the king of Babylon, and you'll be saved. Now, there are other times, like with Joseph and Mary, God said, go hide in Egypt. Egypt was a very convenient border to cross to be safe. The difference was the word of the Lord in the time of Joseph was, go hide in Egypt. The word of the Lord now is, stay where you are. So what they do is they pack up their whole group, including Jeremiah, and they head to Egypt. And look what they do when they get there. In chapter 44, verse 15, they'll tell us what they really think. Sometimes it's hard to find out what people really think. Well, here they tell us. Jeremiah 44, 4, verse 15, "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto their gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying," so they were in Egypt now, and they're talking to Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 16, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee." They didn't believe him when he said, stay in Jerusalem. They don't believe him now. We're not going to listen to you. Verse 17, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth." We're going to do what we say. We know better. "To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven," one of the many false gods they worship in Jerusalem, "and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then, when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil." Well, with a small exception of the king of Babylon coming and destroying their cities, they were fine. Again, they had selective memories. Just like the children of Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness thinking they were going to starve to death. They forgot that they didn't like being slaves and they asked God for deliverance. Here they forgot that the Queen of Heaven did not protect them from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroying their city. "But since," verse 18, "we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her, we've lacked all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out our drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" The wives are saying, oh, their husbands were right with us. So they came out and said what they thought. They thought they were better off worshiping the Queen of Heaven. So this was a real thing. God's people had a real hard time staying with God. Now, very few of us are tempted to go into, you know, pagan temples and take part in black masses, you know, and Satan worship and upside-down crucifixes and things that happen in weird science fiction movies. Our challenge is different. Our challenge is to just keep our heads in God's Word and not be dragged off into all the other distractions. I mean, I don't think we have any more distractions today than there have ever been. I mean, they had distractions then. People love to blame it on our culture. Oh, it's because of television or it's because of something. Well, there have always been distractions. The devil's always been, you know, since Genesis 3:15, it's been a godless world. It's just a matter of what are we going to focus on, God and His Word or everything else? And the fact that we're all here today shows we have a great hunger and a desire to focus on God and His Word. And God will help us do it. We just have to not give up. We have to not quit. So that was during that period. Let's look at your handout some more. Now, the Babylonians, of course, are the ones that took God's people captive. And you read about that in the bottom of page 108. You have Gedaliah there, the Babylonian exile or Babylonian captivity. And then you remember... the fellow that had the handwriting on the well, Belshazzar? "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." And at that point, Darius the Mede came in. So it started as a Babylonian captivity, ended up as a Persian captivity. Because the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians took over the kingdom of the Babylonians. So they went to Jerusalem. They were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. They were allowed to return under the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So the Babylonian captivity became the Persian captivity, and then they went back. And there were a couple fellows. You can turn to your last page here. You have Haggai and Zechariah. You have Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back, and under their leadership, the second temple is completed, which is why people who study Jewish history call this the second temple period, because Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but they rebuilt it. And they had their challenges. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. During this time, Esther was the queen, and of course, a great thing there where she decides to stick her neck out and stand up for God's people, and God delivers them tremendously. There's one point where there was a law that said they'd have open season on the Judeans, and had that prevailed, and had all the Judeans within the Babylonian or Persian Empire been killed, that would have taken care of all the Judeans, because that's where they all lived. And there wouldn't have been any Christ line. But God was able to stop that through the work of Esther and her guardian Mordecai, and God's people were delivered. Then we come to two real wonderful believers to sort of wrap up here today, because in spite of all these people who believe God throughout the Christ line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, wonderful women like Rahab and Ruth and many others who believe God, it still never would have happened were it not for the believing of two wonderful people named Mary and Joseph. Because although God at that point was ready for the Messiah to be born, he couldn't do it without their free will believing. Mary had to believe to get pregnant without a man helping. And usually for a woman to get pregnant, there's a man involved. Now I know today we have sperm banks and all sorts of other things, and artificial insemination, but still there's a man at one end and a woman at the other, and all the pieces come together to have a child born. For a woman to have a child without a man helping, that had never happened. But that's what the angel asks Mary to do. And she's got to believe that God can do that for it to happen. That's radical. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. I won't say anything corny like we'll take a Luke at it. That wouldn't be good. It's too long after lunch. Luke chapter 1. We'll just read about Mary and Joseph, and that'll wrap up our day. We did get through the Old Testament pretty well. Again, we had to summarize a few parts, but we started at the beginning and got to the end. Skipped over a few things, but I trust it gave you a little bit of the historical sequence. But the main thing to see is that God always made his word available, and when people believed it, God always took care of them. And God really does look at the heart. It's so easy for us to get down on ourselves because we goof this up or we goof that up, but God looks at your heart. And if in our hearts we just love God and trust him, he'll take care of us. He did it back when they weren't even born again, when they weren't even his kids. And he certainly won't stop now. Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man. They were espoused, but they hadn't yet come together in marriage. And yet had sexual intercourse. They hadn't actually lived together as husband and wife yet. To a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel of the Lord came in unto her, and he said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, What's this guy talking about? What's he trying to sell me? She was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation, what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name what? Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the angel said some pretty remarkable things to her. Then Mary asks a very honest question. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I haven't even slept with my espoused husband yet. How am I going to have this kid? That's not how it works. And the angel answered. Verse 35, And said unto her, The Holy Ghost, God, shall come upon thee. And the power of the Highest, God, shall overshadow thee. It won't be a man coming upon thee, it'll be God. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In other words, the male contribution to the birth won't come from a man, it'll come from God. Which is the only reason she could have a child without a man being involved, is for God to place the male sperm within her. Now, that's a hard thing for a woman to believe that that's going to happen, because it had never happened before. But if you think about it, what's perhaps the next hardest thing for a woman in childbirth to do? How about a woman in her old age who's barren to have a child? That's exactly what happened to her cousin Elizabeth. She was too old to have a child, plus she was barren. She'd never been able to have a child. Either one is tough, but both is very hard. And look what the angel says to help her believe. The angel answered and said unto her, oh, I read that, verse 36, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called what? Barren. For with God nothing, or nothing spoken, shall be impossible. Whatever God has spoken can certainly come to pass. Because there are some things God can't do. He can't lie. And some other things it probably says in the scriptures. Can't recall what the others are, but he can't lie. But anything he says he can do is not impossible, because he wouldn't say it unless he were able and willing to do it. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. See, Mary at that point was convinced. She had a challenge believing what the angel first told her. She asked an honest question. The angel gave her an honest answer and corroborated it with the example of her cousin Elizabeth. And Mary said, okay, I believe you. And at that point, she became pregnant. But she still had to carry that child for 9 months and give birth and take care of that child. And look what God does to help her believe. Verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Now, there were no fax machines, there were no cell phones, there was no instant messaging. So there's no way she could have wired ahead to tell Elizabeth what happened. It says she went up with haste to her cousin Elizabeth's house. No way Elizabeth could have known by any type of regular Pony Express. And look what happens when she walks into Elizabeth's house. This is Elizabeth, her cousin, who has now carrying John the Baptist, who's now 6 months. 3 months before he'd be born. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. She now had the Spirit of God upon her, so she could listen to God and speak for God. And she spake out with a loud voice, speaking by the Spirit of God, and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that, what? Believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth, who couldn't have known what happened with Mary and Gabriel, spoke by the Spirit of God, confirming everything the angel Gabriel had spoken unto her. You think that would have encouraged her? Because she's probably running up the hill to Elizabeth's house saying, what happened back there? Did that really happen? Yet everything here confirmed what happened. Verse 45, blessed is Mary said. Verse 46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So every day she's seen Elizabeth get bigger and bigger, because if you noticed after 6 months it's sort of hard to hide the fact that a woman's pregnant. So she's there, and every day she sees Elizabeth getting bigger and bigger, knowing that there's no way Elizabeth could have had a kid, but she's having one anyway. And now that must have encouraged her. So God did a lot to help Mary. Again, God gave Mary a very tough job, but he did a lot of things to help her. Now Joseph, in Matthew 2, he was not the biological father of Jesus Christ, but he had committed himself to marry Elizabeth, to marry Mary. And now he had to provide for and protect Mary and the unborn child, and then born child Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And as we know from studying the chronology here, they didn't arrive until Jesus Christ was over a year old. They saw the star when he was born, but it took a while to get a caravan together and travel because they came from almost as far away as Babylon. And they already knew about the Messiah being born. The only thing I can figure is that Daniel, who, remember, worked for the king of, we didn't read that today, but he worked for the king of Babylon during the Babylonian captivity, and he was in the charge, all the astrologers and astronomers all worked for him. He was in charge of people that interpreted dreams, read the stars, and did other weird things. So he was a department head. I can just picture him having department meetings. Okay, Monday at 9 o'clock, we got a department meeting. Now I'm going to tell you about the king of Judah and how it's going to show up in the stars. Something like that must have happened because they knew. The chief priests in Jerusalem were asleep at the switch. They didn't see it. But these astronomers way over somewhere in the Persian or Babylonian Empire, they knew the Messiah was going to be born. And when they saw those stars line up, they knew a king was born in Jerusalem and they came to bear him homage. It was a little over a year after they got there. But the problem was Herod and the chief priests were totally clueless that this was going to happen. But now that this big caravan bringing lots of really rich gifts showing up, the jig is up. And Herod, who has done through all sorts of conniving and intrigue to get his kingdom and to get it recognized by the Romans so he can rule by paying some taxes to the Romans, he doesn't like the idea of another competing king. So he sends his henchmen down to kill all the babies, all the male children. But the night before, God had come to Joseph and said, get out of Dodge. He didn't have time to get his rent deposit back or sell his furniture or any of that. They had to run across the border into Egypt where it was safe. But what had happened? The wise men had brought him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, if God came to you in the middle of the night and said, you know, go hide in downtown Boston, down near the Old North Church in the Italian section, till I tell you to leave, and you got to pick up and leave your house and can't even go to a cash machine, what are you going to live on? Well, they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had all the money they needed to go live there. And they stayed for a while, and then when it was safe to go back, God told them. So again, Joseph had a tough job, but God gave him what he needed. He had to have some unbelievers from the Persian Empire, at that point the Parthian Empire, come across and give the money, but they got what they needed so they could go live in Egypt until it was safe to come back. So all throughout God's Word, God takes care of His people. He always makes His Word available. And when people believe it, He always, always brings it to pass. So Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these wonderful saints and their great love for You. Thank You for the joy it's been to look into some of these scriptures today and for the many, many others we didn't look into that are there for us to rejoice in and learn about. May this be a wonderful week and a wonderful year ahead for Your people to look to You, to trust You. May we continue to go to Your Word and see the great truths in it. May we continue to see how You can help us in our day-by-day lives. May we continue to have the joy of speaking this Word to others so they can believe it too. I thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your love to us, for what You've done for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the many things we have in the new birth that they didn't have in the Old Testament, but that we have now. We thank You for Your love, for Your kindness, for the joy it is to believe You every day and to walk on Your Word, and that we have the great joy of doing so together, being one body, praying for one another, standing with one another. Thank You for the Barnacles and their love in setting this up and organizing it, and for the many others that have worked so hard to make this day possible. I pray for safe travel, great time of fellowship, and if Your Son returns, many more wonderful times to be together in Your Word. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.